Well, we come now in our time of worship to the ministry of the Word, so I do invite you and exhort you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. For those of you who are visiting, it's our custom here at Grace Covenant Church to engage in what is called expository preaching. Where very simply, we take a book of the Bible and we seek to work through it systematically, getting the sense from Scripture, pressing it upon the consciences of God's people, and trusting that the Spirit of God will bring about effective change and sanctification in our lives, individually and also corporately. And that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning with the Spirit's help. This morning I'm going to read in your hearing from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a, but our focus will be from verses 6 through 10a. Okay, so once again I'm going to be reading in your hearing 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a, but our focus will be on verses 6 through 10a. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Apostle Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." As far as the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever, and we're grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me once more this morning and ask the Lord for help under the ministry of His Holy Word? Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We long to see Jesus. Help your servant to put that picture and that voice before your people as your Son speaks from your right hand, from the heavenly Zion, down to this little local outpost of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of your word. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working through this passage for some time now, and I have intentionally decided to slow down the exposition of God's Word simply because in these three examples, the example of the angels, the example of Noah and the ancient world, and the example this week of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see one simple principle, and it's right down there in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, these are very important principles for us to remember, especially in this time. But it's this character of Lot that I thought was an especially helpful character and example to use by Peter. Why? Because Lot is a complex figure. He's really a messy figure, isn't he? He's a messy figure to illustrate this idea that God rescues the godly, I guess, but keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And I think that Peter chose Lot, as well as Noah and the angels, but I think he chose Lot for two specific reasons. And I want you to note them down this morning. I think he chose Lot to illustrate this principle that God rescues the godly, because number one, he wants to show that the wicked perversion of God's natural order and the despising of authority will be judged on the last day, just as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. And why is he trying to show this? Well, very simply, let me remind you that he is pushing back on false teachers who were denying two things. Number one, they were denying the second coming of our Lord. And number two, they were denying the final judgment that would accompany, that will accompany the second coming of our Lord. And so he kind of, you can hear echoes, faint echoes of Qohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes here. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? This is God has judged wickedness in the past, so he will judge it in the future. And Peter picks up on that note. And he reminds false teachers and all those who would follow them and all the faithful who are trying to push back on these godless doctrines that just as God has judged, listen, on a small scale in history, so shall he judge on a cosmic scale on the last day. So this is pushing back on the false teacher's idea and teaching that there will not be a future second coming of Jesus Christ and there will not be a second final judgment. But secondly, another reason why I think he used the example of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah is to show that the grace of God is not without effect in the life of true believers. Let me say that again. The grace of God, the grace that transforms us, the grace that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness, plucks us out and puts us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that same grace also has a transforming, sanctifying, purifying, cleansing effect in our lives. And one of the ways it does that is it makes us look differently than the world around us. Just as Lot, though he was fraught with issues, though he was fraught with sin, though he was fraught with all kinds of bad decisions that we're going to look at in just a moment, he was nonetheless, at the end of the day, distinct from that, those two cities that had sulfur and brimstone and fire raining down upon them. The sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why am I repeating that? I'm repeating that because foolish evangelicals today, in an attempt to court the homosexual and alphabet people, LGBTQ, trying to bring them into the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is a very noble, very, very noble effort, have in the process compromised certain truths, listen, that bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Like telling them, your sin is despicable in the sight of God. Not just homosexuality, not just transgenderism, but infidelity for you heterosexuals. Okay? Fornication, okay? All those sexually immoral acts. And why do we need to be reminded of this? Because there still is in the Bible, beloved, this verse that has not been taken out and will not be taken out until Jesus comes back. And even then, he's going to put it on display on the final day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul says that the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be reminded of this as the people of God. We need to be reminded not only for our own lives of sanctification, but listen to me, in our evangelism, we must never soften the message of the law. And the law comes to the heterosexual just as much as it comes to the homosexual and says your sexual sins and deviations and goings on are despicable in the sight of God. And you will not, if, listen to me very carefully, that is the prevailing disposition of your life, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul says. And so Peter, in employing this example, is trying to show, among other things, that the grace that saves somebody is also the grace that changes somebody. It effectually sanctifies them. In my preparation this week for this message, I had to read a bunch of stuff that was frankly nauseating. People trying to say that, well, you know, the traditional interpretation of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were judged for their sexual sins. But that's not true. It was they weren't hospitable. Well, that's true. They weren't hospitable. And the way in which they were not hospitable is they wanted to rape some of the same sex. Okay, so there's that. Okay. But I've had to work through all these things. And I just wanted to ask these people a question that I'm reading. I'm like, why do you think the city was called Sodom? Why do you think it was called Sodom? Boys and girls, ask your mommy. Never mind. Okay? There's a reason it was called Sodom. Because of the sodomy that was in that city.
Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah, among other things, was destroyed for their sexual deviation. And we must be those in this generation that give the same message. But it's interesting, coming back to Lot, Peter could have used any example. He could have used the example of Daniel, right? Do you know that in the book of Daniel and in all the rest of Scripture where Daniel is spoken of, not one, I might be wrong, and maybe one of you is going to bring, you know, is going to remind me afterwards of some example, but I could not think of any example in the Bible where Daniel is spoken of negatively. Daniel is portrayed in the book of Daniel as this pure young man. Now, certainly he's a sinner. We know that because our theology tells us that. But Peter didn't use Daniel. He used Lot. And I'm grateful that he used Lot for this very simple reason. Lot, the example of Lot is going to show us the immense power of grace to transform those who are saved and ultimately, listen, to save those who are not completely transformed. Let me say that again, because that's really important. The example of Lot is going to show us the immense power of grace to transform those who are saved, but also to ultimately save those who are not completely transformed. Lot was not completely transformed. Guess who else will not be completely transformed when Jesus comes back? You and me. And that's why Lot is a good example. So here's what I want to do very simply under two headings this morning. Under the first heading, I want to show this by showing that Lot was actually righteous. How was Lot righteous? Let's consider that for a moment. Because in verse 7 and then two times in verse 8, I'm looking at 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says that he was righteous. Righteous. Now, you got to be careful here because Jesus was also called righteous. But Lot was righteous in a different way than Jesus was righteous, right? We're talking about different scales of judgment here. If anything, Lot was righteous in a very general and comparative sense. He was righteous in that he was more righteous than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? But let me give you four ways in which he was righteous. Four ways. And this is important because I want you to see the character of Lot as we consider him under the umbrella of the grace of God and the saving, redemptive act of God. Four ways in which Lot was righteous. Number one, and this is often missed when we think about Lot, probably because we're Baptists. But number one, Lot was part of the holy seed who believed. Lot was connected by bloodlines to whom? To Abraham. What song did you sing when you were in children's Sunday school? Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I said it under some pastors and teachers who changed it, changed the words a little bit. You are one of them if you believe. You are one of them if you believe. And I think that one of the things that the story of Lot tells us is that though he was shot through with all kinds of inadequacies and blemishes and uncleanliness, he ultimately believed. He believed the warning to get out of the city of destruction and he fled. He escaped and he was saved. He was part of the holy seed that believed. But secondly, a second reason why he could be described as righteous is this. Putting aside for a moment how he got into Sodom, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Putting aside the fact that he did go to Sodom, while in Sodom, he was able to live amongst an exceedingly wicked people. I mean, really, really wicked. You've read the story, Genesis 19. And yet, the prevailing disposition of his life was such that he was not influenced by those wicked people in those sins. Now, he did his own sins, no doubt about that. But he was able to escape, and he was not unduly influenced to the point where he stayed in Sodom. I mean, we can certainly say, in that sense, he was a righteous person. I just want to make one little side comment here. I think some of us are prone to thinking, and this isn't necessarily bad in and of itself, but as parents, we want to shield our children, and even as adults, we want to be in a habitus, if you will, of holiness, because we don't want to be unduly influenced by a sinful world, and there's many things that are good and noble about that. But make no mistake, just because you isolate yourself or your children geographically and spatially doesn't mean that they are going to be cordoned off from the effect of sin, because at the end of the day, sin dwells up in the heart. I was talking to somebody in this congregation who had exposure to the Amish community, and they told me many, many stories of all the secret places and secret ways in which people in that community could find ways to sin, and boy, they did. So better to live like Lot in a wicked place and guard yourself from the defiling lust of the flesh and seek righteousness than to geographically and spatially seclude yourself from the world and yet secretly engage in the defiling lust of the flesh. Here we see Lot in the midst of a wicked, wicked city, and yet he was able to keep himself from their influence. Thirdly, third reason why he's called righteous, he had the audacity to distinguish between right and wrong and call a spade a spade. Remember when the men surrounded his house and they wanted him to send out the two messengers, the two men who were really what we call it was something of a theophany, but it was angels that took the form of men. There's a backstory to that I can't get into, but angels that took the form of men. Okay, they come to Lot's house, and these wicked men, these homosexual type, they come around and they surround the house, and they said, "Bring these two men out. We wish to know them." And yes, know is the same way that David knew Bathsheba. They were seeking to know him and them in that sense. He had the audacity, Lot, to say, "This is a wicked thing. Don't do this." And what did they say in Genesis 19:9? "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." He had the audacity in a wicked age to call right, right, and wrong, wrong, and to exhort people not to fall into wickedness. But then a fourth reason why he is called righteous is coming back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And Peter really spends a lot of time on this. A fourth reason why he is considered righteous is because he was vexed, oppressed by the wickedness around him. He was overwhelmed by the wickedness around him. It says in verses 7 and 8 that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting," or you could say oppressing, or his soul was oppressed over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, when I read that, my mind immediately went to the Psalter. In fact, as I've been meditating on Psalm 119, there were two verses in particular where I went and I sort of heard the voice of Lot in these cries of the psalmist. You don't need to go there, but Psalm 119:36, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Psalm 119:158, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments." Now, you know what? That verse is in the Bible. And I know that we need to balance that. That's true. We definitely need to, when we think of things like the Psalms of imprecation, and we think about this attitude that the psalmist, this posture that the psalmist takes of hatred toward those who hate God and disgust towards those who will not keep his laws, we need to, at the same time, recognize that we're sinners. That's true. And we also need to recognize that the gospel is for those who flagrantly disobey the commands of God. That's true. But in keeping to seek that balance, when I stick my ear out into the evangelical world, I don't hear a lot of the Psalm 119. I hear a lot of the, well, you know, "There go you before the grace of God. There go you before the grace of God." That's true. That's true. But there's also this. There's also this. There's also, like there was in Lot, a holy indignation for what he saw and heard around him. And I know that many of you have that indignation in your hearts. And well, you should. And always we should remember the gospel in that. Always we should put forth, together with our righteous indignation, a hope and offer of the gospel. But I have a question for you this morning. As you think about this holy indignation that Lot had, does it carry itself with you into your forms of entertainment? Does it carry you into your forms of entertainment? It is so incredibly easy, beloved, to be desensitized morally to what is out there in the world that we either advertently or inadvertently engage in and laugh at and take joy in things that are absolutely despicable. Now, I know I sound like a fundamentalist preacher. That's fine. Hit me again. I don't care. Okay? The fact of the matter is, we could sit down to watch something on TV where we're, let's say, I don't know, watching a drunkard, and look how funny the drunkard is, and he's stumbling over himself, and listen to him slobber all over himself and stutter and this and that. Well, if you've ever gone to Skid Row to share the gospel with drunks who are in prison, you would be singing a different tune. When you have seen the devastation that alcohol brings on an individual, on his or her vocation, and on his or her family, you would not find it within your heart to laugh and be entertained at something so despicable. Or we watch our shows and we see people engaging in adultery. And sometimes we even, depending on how the author and how the narrator and how the producers write the script, we sometimes find ourselves cheering them on in their adultery. Well, if you could sit as a fly on the wall in my office as I'm counseling the devastating wake of adultery in a relationship, you would not find it in your heart to laugh. You would see the devastation that it brings socially, psychologically, even physically upon the spouse who has been cheated, upon the children who no longer have a mom and a dad in the same home, but there's custody battles, and this weekend they're over here, and this weekend they're over there. Just this last weekend, my firstborn son, 6 years old, we took him to his first soccer game, and it was so sad to see that there were two moms and a dad for one kid at the soccer game because they had separated, but they both came together to watch the game. But how heartbreaking it must have been to see mom and dad separated. Mom go off with some other man and dad go. It's just devastating. But we sometimes are entertained by these things. We so easily get hypnotized into thinking that wickedness is not only normal, but it's funny and entertaining. Well, we should not think these things, beloved. We should be repulsed by evil. And I'm not trying to say that we should be, you know, puritanical in the negative sense, that we can never laugh. There's plenty of things to laugh about, okay? There's plenty of things to laugh about. The Apostle Paul tells us to dwell on things that are pure and lovely and upbuilding and edifying. And there's nothing wrong. And there's even something quasi-evangelistic when you're at work and somebody tells a stupid, racist, sexist, whatever joke to just sit there with a stone-cold face and say nothing. Your silence is deafening. And your silence will make them wonder what they're missing. So these are four ways in which Lot was righteous. But now, secondly, let's consider four ways in which Lot was unrighteous. And of course, we're going to spend a little more time on this one. Let me give you four ways in which Lot was unrighteous. Number one, Lot's choice. Lot's choice. When he and Abraham decided that they had to part because their herdsmen were fighting with each other, there just wasn't enough space for both clans, and they looked out on the land. And Lot looked at the fertile land that was near Sodom and Gomorrah, and he chose that. It was at the very beginning of his choice that he made an error. Why? Well, it was near Sodom. He knew about that city. He knew about its wickedness, but he didn't care. The men of Sodom were wicked. He didn't care. Well, what influence would it have on his family and on his wife and on his own soul? He didn't care. All he saw was the fertile land. All he saw, if we could put it this way, is the shekel signs that were going off in his eyes. He saw money. He saw opportunity. He saw career advancement. But he did not consider the condition of his soul and the conditions of his family's souls. Lot's choice got him into trouble in the first place. He looked, beloved, to the things of time and not to the things of eternity. He thought of worldly profit and not about his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life, and he forgot the solemn business of the life to come. He had a bad beginning. And you know what? We are tempted, beloved, to do the exact same thing. You remember Lot's choice when you choose a place to live. The pastors here have had to counsel many people from this church who have left. And I'll just tell you this, to be frank, without giving names, because that'd be weird. Okay? There are people who have left this church for vocational opportunities in other towns that the vocation was great, but there was no church or an anemic church. There was no community. And it was to the debilitation of their own soul that they left.
One of the first things, men, if I could speak to you, that you should think of when you're considering moving to another town for another job is there a solid church there? That's the first thing that you should consider. Well, Josh, I got to make money. Well, I know you have to make money. It's not an either or, okay? But at the same time, you are the priest of your home. Listen, not your wife. Your wife is not the priest of your home. And you're faithful to remind us of that. Make sure, pastors, you don't put no women up there to read or preach or anything like, okay, how about you be a man and be the priest of your home? When you go to another town, the first thing you should look for is the fount of the means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer. How are my children going to hear of the gospel? How are they going to be exhorted to be sexually pure? How are they going to be exhorted to tell the truth and to keep the fifth commandment and to honor their father, their mother, their teachers, policemen? We need some of that today, don't we? What church will I place my children in and my own soul before I think of the dollar signs that start racking up? What am I going to think of? You remember Lot's choice. You remember. You remember Lot's choice when you choose a vocation. You remember Lot's choice when you choose a spouse. It's not enough, and I'm thinking specifically, obviously, of those who are not married. Obviously, the greatest demographic there is you teenagers, you college-age folk, but not just you. But remember, it's not enough that you're happy in a worldly sense. It's not enough that your earthly needs are met. It's important that you find earthly companionship. That's true. It's important that there is affection and temporal love. That's true. But dear children of God, you need something more than that. You need something more than earthly companionship. There is a life yet to come that you must think about. You must think about your soul. You must think about your immortal soul. And remember that, like Lot, decisions that you make, whether it is your vocation or the spouse that you hitch your life to, are going to affect your eternal soul in one way or another. They may inhibit it. They may enhance it. But that depends on the spouse that you choose. Will it be helped or dragged downwards by the union you're planning? Will it be made more heavenly or more earthly? Will you be drawn closer to Christ or will you be repelled from Christ? Will your devotion to Christ grow stronger or will it decay? Will you, by the choice of this spouse, whoever it is, will you be more disposed to give yourself over to the means of grace or will your desire for those means be cold? You have to ask yourself these questions. Listen, I'm going to some of you are like, well, missionary dating. Listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say that marriage is a means of grace for bringing people to saving faith. It's not a means of grace. And if you enter into that matrimony against, listen to me, against the words of the holy apostle Paul, do not be unequally yoked. You think he's saying that because he wants to be a killjoy? No, he's saying that because he wants your soul to be in heaven. And those whom we surround ourselves with have an immense effect upon our souls. This is why Paul says, make no mistake, bad company corrupts good morals. The spouse that you choose, dear ones, I say this from a pastoral heart. Why are you getting animated, Josh? Because I've seen it. I've seen it. I've counseled people who have made bad decisions, and now pastors and counselors have to come in and kind of sort through all the toxicity. It matters who you marry. It matters. Remember Lot's choice. Remember Lot's choice. Remember Lot's choice when you leave a church that holds you accountable and exhorts you to stay close to Jesus. Seen a little bit of this. We're not perfect here at Grace Covenant Church, but I could tell you this, from the leadership down, there is an intentional effort on the part of this body, and I thank God for it, to go after that straying sheep. Is there not? There is an effort to go after that straying sheep, and some people don't like that. Some people don't like that you would meddle in their life, even though the Scriptures tell us to do that exact thing. The Scriptures tell us to bear the burdens of one another. I can't know what your burden is unless you tell me. And if you don't tell me, I'm going to have to push a little bit. With a smile on my face and love and warmness in my heart, but I'm going to push. I'm a push because if you're straying, I need to know. So first off, I can get on my knees and plead for your soul before the God of heaven, but also so that I could follow the instruction given to us by our Lord in Matthew 18 to go after you, just as Jesus, the good shepherd, leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Praise God that we have a shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But some want to leave the church that leaves the 99 and goes after the one and go to a church where they can get lost in the shuffle and not be held accountable. Remember Lot's choice. You remember Lot's choice if you choose to do so. Finally, remember Lot's choice when you choose to roam around like a maverick and not join yourself to a church. We've got a lot of visitors today. If you come here, this is what we're going to tell you. Now, there's a place, right? There's a place for lingering over a church to make sure it's the right one. And I do exhort you to do that. Some people have tried to come, like, they come one time and they're like, I'm filling out my application. I want to be a member. Well, you could be an axe murderer for all I know. I need some time to get to know you. So take your time to get to know the church. Let the church take their time to get to know you. But there comes a point, listen to me, there comes a point where you're lingering so long, not because you're not sure if it's a good fit, but precisely because you know it's a good fit and you're hiding some sin. Right? Remember Lot's choice. Secondly, look at Lot's progression. This will be brief. That bad first decision of pitching his tent toward Sodom turned into dwelling in Sodom. Now think about this for a second. Remember when the homosexual men surrounded his house and they said, bring out those men that are with you, and what did Lot do? This is shameful. You remember what he did? He said, I've got two daughters. Take these daughters. I can't imagine any father who is halfway sane and rational who would do something like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think on his first day as an inhabitant and dweller in Sodom, he was going to do that? No. The wickedness in that city worked on his soul. He was meditating in the wickedness of that city, and he got to a point by slowly progressing. A pitched tent turned into a dwelling place. And we need to be careful that the same thing doesn't happen to us. You don't get to that point of depravity overnight. It slowly grows on you. And because of his decisions and the momentum that came with dwelling amongst an unclean people, Lot, listen to me, Lot was double-minded. You know what double-minded means? One day you're over here, I want to do this, I want to go, I want to leave my wife and go with this secretary and have a new, and then the other moment you're like, no, but my children, and I really do love my wife, and by the way, I'll completely destroy my life if I do that. But then on Thursday you're over here, and Friday you're over, that's double-minded. Lot was double-minded. He had one foot in Sodom and one ear toward the warnings of the two angels. He was double-minded and unstable in all his ways, and it's for this reason that at a crucial moment, it says in Genesis 19:16, right after he warned his sons-in-law to get out of Sodom, it says two words, Lot lingered. He lingered. And that's the third reason why he was unrighteous. Lot ended up in Sodom because he lingered over something that he knew he should not have lingered over. And that lingering over sin grew into a comfort in the midst of sin. And that comfort in the midst of sin led to an irrational, wicked justification for sin. This is how it happens, beloved. This is how it happens. And when judgment was announced against Sodom, he lingered instead of just getting out. Like our Lord says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. He doesn't say, just wait, let it fester a little bit, let the infection grow, get all the pus going. Cut it out! Gouge it out! That's what he says. He doesn't say linger. But Lot lingered. He was slow when he should have been quick. He was backward when he should have been forward. He was loitering when he should have been hurrying. He was cold when he should have been hot. Do you see, beloved, how dangerous sin is? Sin is not to be fooled around with. Some of you this morning are lingering too long and wonder. You wonder why your marriage is on the rocks. You wonder why you're not content. You wonder why things are going so badly, even in an earthly sense. You wonder, but it's because you have lost your first love. You have lost your first love, and somehow you have meandered, you have wandered, you have lingered into a place that is not your home. Whether that's spiritually, maybe even that's physically. And you wonder, where did it go wrong? It went wrong when you gave up your first love. Go back to the root of the matter. Go back to your first love. Somewhere along the way, you become a friend of the world and forgot that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And some of you even right now are in the midst of lingering. You're lingering away from what you know to be right. Maybe it's a relationship with an unbeliever. I've already mentioned that. Maybe it's an illicit relationship. Maybe it's the bottle. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's something on the internet. But lingering over sin is the way to give the devil the higher ground in the battle. What does he do? When you linger, you tie your arms in fighting. When you linger, it fetters your legs in running. When you linger, it dries up the source of your strength. When you linger, it cripples your own energies. When you linger, it's like your hair is cut off like Samson. You cut your own hair off and give yourself into the hands of the Philistines so they might put out your eyes and grind at the mill and become a slave. Beware of Lot's lingering. But now finally, I want you to consider Lot's legacy. And it is mixed, I submit to you, it is mixed. What fruit did his lingering produce? What fruit did his lingering produce? Well, number one, he had no lasting impact, virtually no lasting impact on any inhabitant in Sodom. Even his sons-in-laws did not go with him. He warned them, and what did they do? They mocked him. They thought he was joking. Now think about that for a second. I don't think we like let that sink in. If they thought he was joking, that says something about Lot's character, right? It says something about his character that he could say so solemn a thing, so serious a thing, and they're like, shut up. There you go again. It says something about Lot. He had no influence. He had no gravitas for the Lord on other people. Not even his own wife. His wife followed him, but only halfway. In Luke 17:32, when Jesus is talking about the end times, what's going to happen, all the chaos that's going to ensue, he says three words in the English, just out of nowhere. It's like no preface, no introduction, no explanation, just in the midst of all this chaos that's going to come on the last day, he says three words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she had her heart in Sodom. And though she was following her husband, she could not keep her gaze on her husband or be influenced by her husband. But her heart was turned like a tractor beam back. And the moment she did, boys and girls, she was turned to salt. Remember Lot's wife. Lot had no impact on anyone except for his two daughters. And we know how that turned out. His own wife didn't follow him. And why his daughters did make it out alive, they led him into unspeakable sin. Be careful when you consider Lot's choice. Now, some of you this morning are listening to all this. Some of you who are steeped in apathy. Some of you who are minimalist when it comes to salvation. And you're saying something like this. Well, though he lingered, he still was saved. So I can linger over my sin and still be saved. And if you say that this morning, I want to say very forthrightly, you're completely missing the point. You're completely missing the point of what Peter is trying to say. You see, think of more than just yourself here. Think of more than just yourself here. And in fact, if you say that, if you say, well, Lot got out so I can get out even though I linger over my sin. Lot got out so I can not go to church and not pray with the people of God and not put myself under the means of grace and not lead my family in family worship. I can not do any of these things and engage in sin and, you know, saved by grace through faith alone and Jesus alone and all those other solas, whatever they are. But I can believe and that's all that matters. You're missing the point. You're thinking only of yourself. You have this myopia about you that only sees yourself and takes no consideration for your wife, takes no consideration for your children. Let me give you another thing that you don't take consideration of. This generation and the succeeding generation. You see, we are going to bequeath, beloved. We're going to bequeath to the next generation a testimony of faithfulness. What will it be for Grace Covenant Church? Your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, what legacy will they have? will the legacy be that their father and their mother were stalwarts of faith and pillars in the church? Or where will the legacy be that they were bumps on a log? They were bumps on a log, fit to be burned in the fire. Lingering parents rarely have godly children. The eye of the child drinks in far more than the ear. A child will always observe what you do much more than what you say. And the most evident example of that, beloved, is on Sunday. The most evident example of that is on Sunday. What do you do with your time? What do you do with your energy? What do you do with your efforts? Do you come together with the people of God to worship the triune God, to pray with the people of God? Or do you stay home and watch football and do whatever you want, even though it's not your day? It's the most evident example of which a child will follow. Lot was saved despite himself. He was saved despite himself. And here's where I think we can come back to this adjective where it says Lot was righteous. Why was Lot righteous? I'll tell you why. Because Lot looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lot, just like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, had a faith of equal standing through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looked in faith to the one who was to come, and despite himself, he was clothed in the righteousness that saved him from the fire of Sodom, and it will save him from the fires of the eschaton on the last day, because he is robed through faith in the righteousness of Christ. And you, this morning, beloved, you, dear friend, who are straying and lingering and want nothing to do with the promises of God, the promises of God are coming nigh unto you through the preaching of the Word this morning. And like Lot, despite yourself, despite your sin, despite your apathy and your wretchedness, you can have the righteousness of Christ if you but look like Lot did to the one whose name is Jesus Christ. He was saved despite himself. And you know what? Here's the beautiful thing. Listen to this. Listen. You know what happened. I don't want to get into the grotesque details, but you know that after they got out, they went to Zoar, Lot and his two daughters, and he got drunk, and his daughters wanted a child, and so they engaged in incest with him. And it was a horrible thing. I mean, just wicked and shameful and horrible, but one of their sons was named Moab. One of their sons was named Moab, and Moab was given a section of the land of Canaan, and Moab's descendants knew of a woman named Ruth. And Ruth married Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz had a son whose name was Obed, and Obed had a son whose name was Jesse, and Jesse had a son whose name was David. And to David in 2 Samuel 7 was given the Davidic covenant that one who would come from his loins would reign over all the cosmos, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, through some of the most despicable sins, God is sovereign, and he can break through with his providence, and he can cause good things to come out of wicked atrocities. That's the God that you serve. Is he lovely to you this morning? Is that God lovely to you this morning? I come back to 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Unlike Lot, who lingered, Jesus Christ never lingered over sin. Instead, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He came to do exactly what the Father commissioned him to do. He came, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He lived a perfect life, never lingering, never loitering, never considering sin, but he perfectly obeyed. He was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And Peter tells us that you can have that righteousness if you would but believe. Let me just give one final call this morning out to those who do not believe. Please listen to me, please. I've spoken to God's people this morning. I've reminded them of the gospel, and we need the gospel just as much as those of you who don't believe. But listen to me, those who are on the fence, you're still on the line, you're still not sure. Let me remind you of something, okay? Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that because people did not give thanks to God, nor did they honor God, nor did they accept the truth, but they suppressed it in unrighteousness. You know what God did? You know what God did? He said, fine. You don't want me? Then I'll give you over to your passions. I will give you over to a dishonorable nature. I will give you over to what you want. You see, God will actually give you what you want, if that's what you want. If you want to do whatever you want, like Frank Sinatra say, I did it my way. He'll say, okay, you got it. But see, that's not a reward. That's not a concession. That's judgment. And I think that some of you this morning who have not come to Jesus Christ have so deluded yourself that you think your exercise of freedom to do whatever you want, to walk in your own sexual immorality, to act as if you're the master of your own destiny, is really God keeping you under punishment until the day of judgment, just like he says in verse 9 and 10. But this morning, you can have the scales of your eyes cleared. You can have your ears unstopped, and you can embrace through faith, having turned from your sins, you can embrace through faith the Lord of glory if you will but believe in Jesus Christ. Do not linger like Lot, but look to Jesus who could save you from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I preached my heart out this morning with one desire, Lord, and that is that they see Jesus, that they see your Son, that they see his righteousness, that they see his sin-atoning death, that they see that he is for them if they would but believe. Father, would you call your elect to yourself this morning? Would you regenerate hearts? Father, regenerate the hearts of our children. Regenerate the hearts of the wanderer. Regenerate the hearts of the lingerer. Rescue those who are stumbling toward destruction and give them life everlasting, Father. Let them know of the joy of the Savior. Let them know of the fullness and contentment that only the Spirit can give. Let them know of the God of the cosmos who has created them and wants them to be recreated through Jesus Christ. Father, would you save your elect this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.